Welcome to you all, and also those of you who join us online. And we're looking forward to, in fact, our last installment from our brother Gary Penn on the seals of Revelation. We've enjoyed the series so far, so it's been really, really exciting to see all the actual information and the knowledge that you bring with it, Gary, and we're really looking forward to this one here. Tonight, then, being our final installment on the seals, Brother Gary has asked us to take a reading, and the reading will be from the book of Revelation, and we're going to be starting at chapter 7, going into chapter 8, up to verse 5. So I'd like to invite your attention then to our final installment of the seals, and invite Brother Gary to first. Thanks, Gary.
Thanks, Brother Rolf, and well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
There we go. Well done. And yeah, just in terms of what Brother Ralph said and thanking me for being here, I really thank you for putting up with me for all these classes. This is the first time that I've actually been through the seals, and it's been very instructive for me, so I've really appreciated the opportunity. And we do come, hopefully, God willing, to the last. And as you could have seen from the reading, there's quite a slab of scripture that we've read tonight. And at a higher level, we actually want to cover the principles that are contained in that. Just by way of refresher, so last time, if you recall, we were on the sixth seal, the great earthquake, where there was a great earthquake, the sun became black, the moon became as blood, the stars fell to the earth, and even the heavens themselves were rolled away. And it was all about this particular man, Constantine, who at the start of the sixth seal was one of three emperors over the Roman province. But following the Battle of Milvain Bridge, where he killed his brother-in-law Maxentius, we started to have a look at some of the family intrigue of the sixth seal. And we remember how that Maximian was killed on the orders of Constantine after his daughter Fausta had given him up. And so by this stage now, in 614, Maxentius is dead too, leaving Constantine and Licinius. And Licinius, as we discovered, they got together and did the Edict of Milan, which was, even though it's viewed as the first Christian act of Constantine, it's actually a political act rather than a Christian act, because it was about making sure for the sake of peace of our time. So a very political. And as we recall, what better way to seal this then through marriage, and so Constantine goes and marries his half-sister, and they have a son, Licinius II. All right, we spoke too about the intrigue between the brothers Bassianus and Senecio, and how that Bassianus, eventually he also had a red line put through him, probably red coming out of him when he was killed. And that was another relative through marriage, another brother-in-law that Constantine had done away with. And then through a series of battles in Cybele and Adrianople, in the Battle of the Hellespont with Crispus and Crassopolis, eventually Constantine becomes the sole emperor of the entire Roman province, or the entire Roman Empire at that stage. And so quite a, you know, backwards and forwards and this and that and the other, and so there was quite a lot, and there was a suggestion made to me by Brother Ben, which I thought I'd include. So with apologies to Albert Idazo, this is adapted from Asterix and the Actress. All right, so that's what it says, but if we have a look at what actually happened, well, at some time in the future, because remember Asterix is about 80, at BC rather than 80, at some time in the future, the Roman Empire won't have one emperor, it will have four. In an attempt to make it stronger, political marriages will happen, but brothers-in-law will fight against brothers-in-law until Constantine gets rid of his two brothers-in-law, and actually, I remember now, three, because but one of them wasn't an emperor, two brother-in-laws, and becomes a sole emperor. Understand? No. But I do understand these Romans are crazy. So, really remarkable time from a political perspective, and a time when the whole world, this mighty earthquake, this great earthquake, went and caused a great upheaval in all aspects of society, particularly with the swap of leadership from those who had pagan beliefs to those who had Christian beliefs. And so we quoted from Eusebius and the you know, how he was glowing and what happened. And, you know, with Brother Kent, and if Brother Kent's watching tonight, on reflection, Brother Kent was correct reading through this, and there's actually a very good reason why Revelation 12 is where these words over here are drawn from, the celestial powers, sun and moon, because Revelation 12 deals primarily with religion, but this does deal with religion, but there's a very political aspect to it as well. So we saw with great accuracy that everything that we expected to see in the sixth seal, and this has been a pattern throughout all the seals, the incredible detail that happens, that is predicted, comes true. And so it would have been, brothers and sisters, that for our brothers and sisters who were living at that time, they would be able to see prophecy coming to pass. And don't we now, today, see prophecy coming to pass again? So tonight, God willing, we want to consider very briefly the kingdom vision of chapter 7 and go through the seventh seal. And so that's from Revelation chapter 8 and up to Revelation chapter 8 verse 5 from chapter 7. So we're going to do this in chunks, and there is quite a fair amount of scripture to get through, but it's quite fascinating. And so if we have a look at Revelation chapter 7 at verse 8 to 5, and there's a comment right in the beginning that after these things, so after what things? Well, it's quite obvious that it's after the events of the sixth seal. So we immediately have a date stamp on Revelation chapter 7 verse 1. The start of this is around about AD 324. And so we see four angels, and they are holding four winds. The four winds of the earth. All right, so four angels, and these are actually, although John doesn't know it yet, bear in mind, we've got the benefit of the whole book of Revelation. All John had seen so far was, in addition to the visions that he'd seen in the letter of chapters 4 and 5, and the letters of chapter 2 and 3, and the vision of chapter 1, what he'd got in front of him was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. Because imagine his excitement as one after the other, after the other, after the other, and he's unrolling it and unrolling it and unrolling it and unrolling it, and he's gone through the sixth seal. And you can just imagine his excitement that he's about to get to the seventh seal. And then he sees this this vision that he has. But what he sees here are four angels, and they are holding the four winds of the earth. And he doesn't know it yet, but these are actually the four angels of the wind trumpets of chapter 8 from verse 6. All right, so, and they are going to hold back the wind. So what do we already know? What have we already established about wind? What is wind about? Remember? There's a quote from Jeremiah, and it's about warfare, typically about war, all right, and about upheaval or trouble, but predominantly war. And they're holding back war. And if we have a look at where they are holding it back from, they're holding it back from the earth. So what was the earth? Roman Empire. Right, very good. And they're holding it back from the sea. Okay, so the sea. Oops, I gave that away. What is the sea? Oh, rat. Well, then you're paying attention. The sea are the nations, and from any tree. So what do you think the trees are? Close, but we've already got people in the nations, and this is where it starts to get a tad tricky. And I have thought about the question you're going to ask. The trees are actually the rulers. So remember from Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a tree, and thou art the tree. And so the trees here are the rulers. But I hear you say, but, yep. It could be that. But what have we already established about rulers from the previous chapter? Right. But you said, Gary, Brother Gary, that the rulers were the sun and the stars. ? So how do we go and resolve this? Because we did say when we were going through that that's what rulers were. The sun was darkened. We said, well, that's the rulership. And now we've got trees. Okay. So what's the answer to this one? Well, if you remember back to a while ago, to our first class, we had a little key, which is something about the key to unlocking some of the things, some of the secrets of Revelation. They're not secrets, that's the wrong word. Some of the things that we want to understand in Revelation. And there's a phrase which happens in Eureka called the decorum of the symbol. Okay, the decorum of the symbol. And that's from Eureka, and that's from Brother Thomas. He actually borrows that phrase from a... he's drawn from a chap by the name of Charles de Buz, who is a French cleric. He's actually living in England, so he's a clergyman. And he wrote two books that it may have come from, but he believed in the historicist or the continuous historic interpretation of Revelation. And so he died around about the 1700s. Brother Thomas was very well read and considered a whole range of things. It would be very... less that he came to the understanding and the truth of that he did. So what does the decorum of the symbol mean? It means, so what is decorum? It's that things are done decently in order and properly. So the decorum of the symbol means that the symbol has to match the situation, in summary. So can wind on the earth, because you do get astral winds, I acknowledge that, not astral, winds in space, but can wind on the earth blow stars? This is not a trick question, by the way. No, they can't. So the decorum of the symbol would not match the situation. Okay, so wind cannot blow the sun or the stars. So that's why it's trees. Okay, so that's why it's trees. The trees are indeed the rulers. And what were the angels to do? So what were they going to go and do? Well, it was given to them to hurt the earth and the sea. So just picture the scene, what John is seeing here. He's seeing the earth, he's seeing the Roman Empire, and virtually at the boundaries of the Roman Empire are these angels that are hanging onto these winds, these warring parties, and they're holding back the wind from blowing on the earth, the Roman nations, and from blowing on the sea, the people of the Roman nations. Okay? So what logically are we expecting to see? We logically expecting to see war happening or not happening? Because what are they doing? Are they holding or are they letting go?
Holding.
So are we going to see war or not?
No.
We're not going to see war, all right? Because they're holding it back. Okay? There may be, and there was in this time period, there may be little infractions. But you can just imagine that when the wind is let go and a tornado comes, just a poof, and destruction and things blown hither and thither all over the place. Okay, but there's some control over here. Okay, it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. And we get another angel coming, another angel. All right, a fifth angel. And that angel is ascending. So it looks like that's a verb that they're currently doing something. Okay, a verb in the present tense, but actually in the Greek it means that already ascended. It's in the past tense. So that means that the angel is already there. Now remember last time we spoke about little words being important, and there's no exception here. Because there's actually a grammatical error between the angel being singular and what the angel says, the angel will do. Okay? What does the angel say that they will do?
Till we.
All right? You see that? Till we. So you've got an angel who's put as a singular, but it's we, so there's lots of people that compose this angel. All right? So the angel is already there. And what had been happening in the sixth seal, because it's after this? Well, all of a sudden you had Christianity taking over, right? Taking over the government and taking over everything, till in Revelation chapter 12, people thought that the kingdom of God itself had come. Remember the quotes from Eusebius about how wonderful it was that, you know, Constantine as God and Crispus as his son Jesus, they thought that the kingdom had arrived. And so it comes from the east. So what type of angel is this? Well, the east, we know from Malachi chapter 4 at verse 2, then shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams. And so the east speaks of this, the sun's rising, and the Son of Righteousness is about Jesus. Right? But in this instance, is it Jesus? Because this angel has already ascended, it's already there. So this has got to be Christians of the time that are doing something. And what are they doing? Well, they've got in their hand the seal of the living God. Right? The seal of the living God. And they've also got an appeal which says, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Don't do this, please. So what we're going to expect to see, as we said, is some restraint on invasion, on wholesale invasion of the Roman Empire. Is that logical? I've gone quite quickly. Does it make sense? It could, but if you think about the picture of what John's seeing, the angels are hanging onto the wind. So if the we includes them, and that he's actually got a commission, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. All right, so it's actually time bound. And if the angels that are holding the four winds go and help seal, what do they have to do that? They've got to let go of the wind. So logically, it can't be that. Right. So this is time bound, and the time bound is until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads, in their foreheads, however you want to pronounce it. Okay, so there's a time bound on this. And time's going to come when sealing is going to be done, and they're going to be sealed right over here. So there's a note of the we. And what are they sealed with? Well, these are the servants of God, so they've got to be sealed with something godly. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so if we have a look at the servants of God, in the interest of time, I'm going to put some of these references up on the screen, but others we will turn up. So in Job 33, verse 16, says, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Okay, so they're going to be instructed in things. And what is a logical thing that servants of God need to be instructed in? The ways of God. So by whom are they going to be sealed? Ultimately, it's by this angel who's a multitudinous we. So it's going to be about gospel proclamation. But who does the calling? God calls. And so in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 21 and 22, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest expectation of the Spirit in our hearts. So isn't it a great privilege and wonder, brothers and sisters, that now in these last days we are still receiving instruction from God's word and having the seal of God placed on our heads? Okay, and the sealing on the forehead is not new. So in Exodus chapter 28 at verse 38, verse 36 to 38. So just keep a hand in Revelation, but just come to this one. Has anybody got any thoughts about what this might be, given that it's in Exodus? And it's got to do with the forehead.
The priests,
yeah. What about the priests? The mitre. And what was on the mitre? Holiness unto Yahweh. Okay, we don't actually need to turn up Exodus. Well, I'm virtually there. But that's exactly what it's about. Well done. All right, so in Exodus and chapter 28 and I've lost Exodus chapter 28. That's around some here between Exodus 28, 27 and 29. There it is. In verse 36, thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh, and thou shalt put it on blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. And so right over here is holiness unto the Lord, holiness unto Yahweh. Compare that, come back to Revelation, to chapter 17. Chapter 17 at verse 5. And this is something that, you know, when we talk about holiness, what is holy? Why is it called a holy Bible, by the way? What's the word holy about? Separate. Yeah, really well done. It's about being separate. So holiness to God is about being separate to God, and it's very distinct. Okay, there's no such thing as muddying the waters, because that doesn't work with God. In Revelation chapter 17 at verse 5, you can either have Exodus chapter 28 or Revelation chapter 17, and there's nothing in between. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the choice. Option behind door number one, behind door number two. That's it. And we've got to be very, very careful and choose wisely. There's a lot of exhortation in Revelation. Right, so our forerunner is Jesus, who himself, where he says in John chapter 6 at verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give with you. For him, for Jesus, hath God the Father sealed. So we are not having to do anything and experience things that our Lord and Master has not experienced before us. And there's a comparison in Revelation chapter 13. Again, so we've had it in Revelation chapter 17, but it's not the only one. All right. In verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. Right, and what's that mark? Okay, now there was some time ago where people think that we get microchipped in our foreheads before Jesus comes, and so that people would barcode our heads, and there'd be a system that would go and take money from our bank account. That's not the case at all. That's absolutely ridiculous.
It's 5G.
Yeah. So lots of conspiracies. It's not that, but this is the mark in their forehead is Babylon the Great. The mother of mysteries and harlots and abominations of the earth. So you've got that versus in verse 1 of chapter 14, I looked and lo, a lamb stood in the Mount Zion with him 144,000. So we've heard that number before tonight, haven't we? Having his father's name written in their foreheads. Holiness to Yahweh. So we're expecting to see a sealing of the faithful servants after the sixth seal. Okay? Because they're going to be sealed in the forehead. So there's a growth in the ecclesia. But, there's always a but, unfortunately, isn't there? So back in Revelation and chapter 7, now we go on to the... I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 of all tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, so now this is actually viewed by certain religious groups as a literal number, and so you have those who are sealed, and then you've got the great crowd. This is actually not a literal number, all right? So we've got the 144,000. It's not literal. It's a spiritual number. And so 144... From those who do their times tables, I think it's called something different these days. What is the square root of 144? 12. 12 times 12 is 144. So it's 12 squared. Okay, so that grade doesn't come out very well. So it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. Okay, so what is 12 the number of? It's the number of the Jews. Now, we know... So Acts 28 verse 20, that's Paul in the last chapter of Acts saying, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with these chains. And in John chapter 4 verse 22, that speaks about, I think it's Jesus at the well with the woman in Samaria, and salvation is only of the Jews. Okay, we can go on the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. It's about the Jews. Then if that's about the Jews, what is 12 squared? Okay, well, that's two lots of 12, and they're times in this instance to give a spiritual number, and that's Jews and Gentiles. So in Revelation, if you've got Revelation chapter 7 open, it says in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And so this is about Jews and Gentiles. And if we have a look at the thousands, Well, that thousands is families. That's significant of families. And so in Numbers chapter 1 at verse 16, when there were captains over thousands, that's about families. And there's actually, if you've got one of these Bibles, the King James, Oxford English, just come to Judges chapter 6. All right, so in Judges chapter 6, and Judges chapter 6 at verse 15 said, he said unto him, O Lord, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Okay, so what is fascinating about this verse is that next to my family, in the wide margin Oxford, there's a number and there's a letter. So it's 3 and Q. And if you have a look at the 3 in the margin, it says, my thousand is the meanest. All right? So, jolly good. You can even get it electronically, I see. Okay, so so that's about family. So this is about a family of Jews and Gentiles that God has sealed. All right, that's what the 144,000 is about. It's not a literal number. It's a multitude. Okay, it speaks elsewhere that no man can number. And then we've got verses 4 through to 8. Okay, so we're not going to read through this except to say that as we go through, we've got tribes. Okay, so we've got Judah and we've got Reuben. By the way, who was the firstborn of the 12 sons? Reuben. Right, so already we know something that's a bit unusual, a bit interesting. Because Reuben's not first, there is a firstborn. So we've got Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. Right, so those are the 12 tribes mentioned. Okay? Good question.
Why is Joseph
there? Excellent question. What else is on? Where's Ephraim? What else? Who else is there that we think is unusual?
Levi.
Well done. Those are the four differences. Okay, because if you go and have a look at Revelation chapter 7, okay, firstly, we've got Judah up at the top. Right, sorry, you've actually jumped ahead of me, so it's great to think you're ahead of me, but I've got to go through my slides. Right, so Judah is up at the top, and so why is Judah at the top? Because the what? The lion of the tribe of Judah, okay? And who came from Judah? David and?
Lord Jesus,
okay? So the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the head of the tribes of Israel. Okay, so everything's done with intent here. All right, God has weighed up the words really, really carefully. Okay, so now, as we said, and as you mentioned, we've got Levi and Joseph included, and we've got Ephraim and Dan excluded. There's a whole other thing that we can go down as to the standard bearers, because there are four standard bearers, and Dan and Ephraim are two that are missing, Reuben and Judah. So Judah and Reuben are the two other ones, which is why they're first and second. But alas and alack, we don't have time to finish that story. Fascinating, it is. So Ephraim and Dan are excluded. So why would they be excluded? Okay, so let's have a look at Ephraim. So in 1 Kings chapter 12 at verse 27 to 28, right, that is where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, so what is epitaph in scripture? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Okay, Jeroboam, that's where he started false worship, is in Ephraim. And at Bethel, which means the house of God, and that's where he started false worship. What about Dan? Well, where did he put the golden calf? The other golden calf. He had two of them. One down in Ephraim, the other one in Dan. Okay, so there was false worship there. There's another reason why Dan isn't included. What does Dan's name mean? Judgment. And by now, because as we go through the vision, by now the judgment of the saints has already happened. So that's another logical reason. We want to focus on these for the moment. The other reason, and why I give two reasons for Dan. So in Judges chapter 18 at verse 29, he actually sets up a rival priesthood is set up in Dan. In the book of Judges, before we get to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, is a rival priesthood set up in Dan right all the way back then. And that's removed from those, because in verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. So to be sealed in the forehead by God, we can't have false worship amongst us. Okay, it's very, very important. And so what do we expect to see? Is a warning against growth of false religion. And where does false religion start? It actually started in the ecclesia. If we go back to Acts chapter 20, when Paul is leaving and going to Rome, and he meets the elders at Ephesus, and he says, I have not ceased night and day for 3 years with tears to warn you that after my departure shall grievous wolves come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, and even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, if it were possible to draw away the very elect after them. I think those are the words.
Wasn't Dan also the tribe that abandoned their allotment of the inheritance and went up north?
They did actually go up north, yeah.
They had an area down south.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about that. That's really good. There's a whole other rabbit hole about God loving people who love their inheritance. And if they spurn their inheritance, that's another reason. And that's when we go and partake of false doctrine and don't follow after God, we're actually spurning our inheritance. And God loves people who love their inheritance. And so from Revelation chapter 7, what should we see? So in verses 1 to 3, there's some restraint with no outside invasions. I shouldn't say no outside, with no wholesale outside invasions. All right. So there were still skirmishes over this time, but there was no wholesale invasions. From Revelation chapter 7, the growth of the truth and a warning of the growth of false religion. And then he goes, after this I beheld. So now this is actually a wonderful, wonderful section of scripture that we're going to need to go through quite speedily, unfortunately. Okay, but after this, and this is a long time after this. The after these things was directly linking to chapter in verse 1 was directly linking to chapter 6. After this, in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number. This is actually leaping all the way forward to the kingdom. And so we're getting a kingdom vision, and it's absolutely remarkable. It's all nations, right, from Jew and Gentile, spiritual Jews all together, and they've got white robes, the righteousness of the saints, which is given to them by God after the judgment. And they've got palms in their hands. I haven't got that up there, but if you think about palms, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, they were waving palms. And under the law of Moses, what were palms a symbol of? The feast of the first fruits, the feast of tabernacles, feast of the ingathering. Okay, and this is the feast of the first fruits. These are the first fruits of them that slept. Well, Jesus is the first fruits, but the first great resurrection. This is these people have been raised. So this is why after this I beheld, we've got a very strong indication that this is when Jesus has returned. And from verses 10 to 11, and I don't know whether, as Brother Ralph was reading it, there's quite a few similarities. So it's going back to the language of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where you've got a throne and you've got elders and beasts. And we know from chapter 4 that it's 24 elders, Jews and Gentiles, just as we had with 144,000. And they sing this wonderful song of the Lamb, and give honor and glory to him. Right, so I think on Sunday morning, for those of you here at the exhortation, I made the point when we elevate Jesus and give glory to Jesus, we're giving more glory to God, because God is above Jesus, and Jesus himself recognizes that. When we come to the kingdom, this is the praise that we'll be giving and singing songs like this: to honour Jesus, always to the honour and glory of God. So they sing this wonderful song of the Lamb. And a question goes out in verse 13 from one of the elders, saying, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And John says, "Sir, you know." And John knew too, because he'd just gone through the six seals of Revelation chapter 6, and he'd seen time and time again in the visions the destruction of those faithful to God. And so they came out of great tribulation. All right, so the answer, they'd washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they'd made them white. Isn't that odd? Right, you try and wash robes in blood and see whether they come out white. Actually, don't try that. It'd be very messy. So yes, that wasn't a suggestion to anybody sitting, actually anywhere in the hall. Because I've been with you a while, I know that there's some people in the audience across all age groups that have got a lot of fun in them, so that's really good. And a great blessing is given to them. These are before, therefore, because we have endured, and this is speaking about us, brothers and sisters, because they've endured and because we've endured, we're given this great promise, and to sit in the true temple of God day and night. And so a wonderful time. And the reason for the blessing: for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains. And so this is the Lamb, because we come to the sixth seal and we're in the border of the seventh seal. This is the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5, when he looked and said, "Who is worthy to open the seals?" And I looked and behold, a Lamb. And this is that Lamb. And because we come to feed on the sacrifice of Jesus week by week, to be strengthened so that we can overcome. Right, so we've gone through what we should see in Revelation chapter 7. What about Revelation chapter 8? "And when he'd opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Right, so that's kind of specific, but kind of not, isn't it? He opened the seal, so this is the last seal. We can just imagine John's anticipation. Right, finally, this is the end. Okay, because I've got to the end of the scroll with the seals in it. "And there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour." Okay? Silence in heaven. And so what we're expecting, and that silence, you can hear a pin drop. Right? Silence. So what did we say the heaven was back in Revelation chapter 6 when when the heavens were rolled away? So this is about rulership and government. And there's silence. So what are we expecting about government? We're expecting no change. All right? Because there's no noise about government. Right, and the duration of this, it's about half an hour. So it's about half an hour. It's not exactly half an hour. It's about half an hour. All right. So, what is a half an hour? Okay. So here we've got another key. Right. So key to understanding, and we actually have got to go. We actually got to start not with half an hour. We've got to start with an hour, to demonstrate the point of half an hour. Okay, so in Revelation chapter, so we're looking at an hour and a half an hour. So in Revelation chapter 14, so if you've got it there, just turn over. And in Revelation chapter 14 at verse 5, did I say verse 5? It's not verse 5. Is it verse 5? I'm looking at God. Yes, it is. "Fear God." No, I've lost it. I've got the wrong reference there. Where does it say that? "Fear God," and somebody can find it. Verse 7, thank you. Not verse 5, verse 7. "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." All right, and hopefully this one's right. In verse 15, okay, in the King James, it says, "Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And in the ESV, it says, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap is come." Okay, so we've got references to an hour in Revelation chapter 14, not verse 5, Revelation 14, verse 7, and in Revelation 14 at verse 15. So what is an hour? Okay, so I'm going to give you what Brother Thomas says about it, and then we're going to prove it. So in Eureka in Volume 5, on page 75, he says this: between the beginning of the proclamation, so one day we might get to Revelation chapter 14, but so we're just focusing on the hour for the moment. Between the beginning of the proclamation in mid-heaven and the commencement of the second angel judgment upon Babylon, in chapter 14 of verse 3, there will be an interval of 10 years. This would leave an hour or month of years, that is 30 years, for the judgment to sit in slaying the fourth beast of Daniel and destroying the body politic in the burning flame of chapter 7 at verse 11 of Daniel, chapter Daniel, that is. Right, so where does he get that from? How does he make it out to be a month of years, that is 30 years? Right, so here's the maths. Okay, firstly, a principle. The day for a year principle. Have you heard about that one? The day for a year principle? Okay? So where does that come from? So as an example, it comes from Numbers chapter 14 at verse 34, when the children of Israel go out and spy the land, and they come back and said, it's a beautiful land, but we saw the children of the Anakims, and we're like grasshoppers. And so as their punishment, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. And so that's an example of the day for a year principle. Now remember, we've also got another key. We've also unlocked another key tonight. What was that? The what of the symbol? The decorum of the symbol. Okay, so, and this is where the space of half an hour, because when we get to and have a look at where it speaks about they will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, the decorum of the symbol, that's literally 1,000 years. Okay, but where's half an hour in the grand scheme of things? Because we've already gone from AD 96 and we're up at AD 324 now. So half an hour, we're looking for a small amount of time, not a large amount of time. So the decorum fits the symbol. Okay, so day for a year principle. So how many hours in a day? So this is a bit of a trick question. Let me rephrase it. How many hours in a Jewish day? 12. Okay, and that's from John chapter 11, where Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Okay, so for the maths for 1 hour. So how much is 1 hour of one day in a fraction? 1/12. Okay, so 1 hour is 1/12 of a day. All right, and the day for the year, it's 1/12 of a year, so that means it's 1 month. Okay? How many days in a month? 30. Day for a year principle. So it's actually applying the day for a year principle twice. And we get to a period of 30 years. So that's how you get the day for a year and the hour being 30 years. Okay, actually, I remember because I did use a slide from, I did a series on events subsequent to the return of Christ, and that's where this comes from. All right, so the simple part, so if 1 hour is 30 years, how much is half an hour? 15, all right? So half an hour is 15 years, okay? So, but what did we see in Revelation chapter 8? Was it half an hour exactly? No, it was about, it's not exactly, so we're looking for something that's going to happen for about, round about 15 years. Alright? And then, with John, back in Revelation chapter 8, if you want to turn there, it's actually on the screen, so with John, when he's looking, right, this final seal is going to be open and it's going to be all over, well, no. Then he sees, I saw seven angels with trumpets. And so Revelation is going to unfold some more, and there's going to be seven trumpets. And we know this because we've read it, but just picture yourself as John and seeing it for the first time. All right? And so the trumpets were visible. They are not sounding yet. That only happens in verse 6 where they prepare to sound. So they're standing there, much like in chapter 7. This is why we went through chapter 7. The four angels are holding back. They're not letting go of the wind trumpets. They're holding back. They're just standing there in Revelation chapter 8. And so gold, triad face, I've just realised the time, so I'm going to go through this, and because we've been going so slowly tonight, I'm going to speed it up a bit, sorry. And incense, what is incense about?
Prayer.
Prayer, okay. So the prayers of the saints, that's almost self-interprets, doesn't it? Okay, and the golden altar, so that's the altar of incense, which was before the holy place in the tabernacle. And it's the prayers of the saints. Okay, so there's a real exhortation here to pray. And Timothy says we need to pray without ceasing. And that's one of the things which has been very powerfully exhibited to me as I've gone through Revelation. Because the history is really fascinating. For somebody who never liked history, going through, and I don't know whether that's unique, I suspect not. But I've found it really, really fascinating. But the exhortation needs to come through, and we need to pray and pray for the end of the prophecies of Revelation to be fulfilled. All right? And so then right at the end, so they're going to pray, and then the angel takes the censer, he fills it with fire at the altar and casts it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightning. So war and revolt. So we're expecting to see in the seventh seal period some war and revolt and an earthquake. Oh, we've seen an earthquake before. What's the difference between this earthquake and the previous one? It's not a great one. Exactly right. It's an earthquake. Still an earthquake, but it's not a great one. So it's not going to have as much of an impact. All right, so it's not a great earthquake. So the events. Right, here we go again. So we left Constantine in charge. Right, and if you recall his family tree, so you know, even though his sister Constantia appealed to him to let Licinius and her son live, that didn't last too long, and so those two are deleted, along with a whole number. And Constantia comes back to Rome, to Constantine, and so we can actually go and collapse that family tree and bring up this one, which we had before. And just for a brief moment, I did say that I'd get to it. So we want to focus on those for the moment. Right, so remember we spoke, I'm keeping a pointing here, but the laser dot just goes straight into the screen. It doesn't actually. Remember we spoke about Crispus having a birth date of approximately 295 to 305. Okay, and we said, well, that's a bit odd because surely they knew when he was born. Well, this is the reason why. Family intrigue continues. And I've just realised that should be the family intrigue in the time of the seventh seal, actually. So if we have a look at Crispus, who's the son of Constantine, okay, there's Crispus, and there's a coin, and it's actually quite fortunate we have coins of Crispus, okay, for a reason which I'll give in a moment. And Fausta, alright, so there's a marble head of, allegedly, of what Fausta looked like. And recall that we said that if he is born in 295, if Crispus is born in 295, there's around about 3 to 4 years difference between the two. And as the story goes, there's kind of a similar thing that happens to Joseph with Potiphar's wife here, that Fausta sets her designs on Crispus, and Crispus either succumbs or rejects. But anyway, Constantine gets to hear about this, and his mother goes and says, you actually need to deal with this. And so he kills Crispus, his son. All right, so Crispus gets a red line through him as well. And then, allegedly, the story of the plot came out of what actually happened and Fausta's involvement in this. And so, he goes and says, you know, potentially after a long day, why don't you go down to the steam bars, leaves her in there, superheats it, and she dies too. Right, so he gets rid of his wife and his son, allegedly his wife because he was very upset. Don't turn the steam up too much, husbands. Right, so they are done as well. Okay. And why is Crispus his birth date so rubbery? So there's a Latin phrase, damnatio memoriae, which basically means they are blotted out of memory. Their memory is condemned. And so in later, we had Eusebius, an early version of Eusebius. In later versions of Eusebius, all references to Crispus are taken out. The memory of them, it's like they never existed. And the reason why we still have Fausta is because when her sons come to power, they go and put a memory back. They undo this damnatio memori. So when we step back and have a look at what people thought of Constantine and how he was such a lovely Christian king and how he's doing so well, okay, this is in 325 and 326 AD, just at the beginning, after these things I beheld. All right, so there's some challenges that are happening around the empire. And then we have this over here, the Nicene Creed. And what happened to the Nicene Creed? What is the outcome of that? Anybody remember? A belief in what doctrine? The belief in the Trinity. So it was a contest between Bishop Alexander and the Bishop Arius. And Arius was monotheistic. He said that there was one God, and Alexander said there were three. And there we have, sitting right allegedly, I'll put that point, that doesn't work, right at the bottom over here, with somebody else presiding over, and Constantine just sitting on a little stool. And what is his purpose here? Is his purpose to find out the real nature of God? Well, no. His purpose is to unite and make sure that there's peace in the empire. So a political motive behind this. And he comes, he's sitting there as this, at the feet of, so-called at the feet of the master, it's a great pomp and circumstance, and he comes up with this one phrase, homoesis, of one substance. And that's his suggestion for resolving this, that they're all of one substance. And so comes the doctrine of the Trinity, and Arian is defeated in the Council of Nicaea. And so it becomes a doctrine. And Christadelphians meet Christadelphians meet the dictionary definition of heretics. Congratulations. Right? Because we do not believe in the Trinity. We don't believe in it because it's biblically incorrect. And so one would think there, well, after this, never mind Arius, there's a good chap, just to be quiet and things like that. Because after all, we all good Christian people. It doesn't work that way. Right, so there's another depiction with Arius right down at the bottom over here. And here's a lithograph of Arius's books being destroyed. And so there's actually religious persecution by Christians on Christians for believing in one God, the one God of the Bible. And so you can imagine our brothers and sisters, they've got a choice here. What do you believe in? And people say, surely it doesn't matter, because after all, it's Christian, and all roads lead to Rome. Well, yes, all roads do actually lead to Rome, except the one that we're on. Okay, ours leads to Zion. Okay. Here's another one, and this is from Gibbon's Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire. And this is says the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin, Martyr, and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles down to Lactantius. And remember, Lactantius referred to him a couple of weeks ago, he was involved with Constantine. Right? So he believed in a single God, the preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers, and it seems to so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have been it must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. So things like this, and remember what we're expecting to see, we're expecting to see a growth in Christianity. And here you've got a historian talking about the growth of Christianity in this time with good, pure doctrine. All right? The progress of the Christian faith. But, now look at these words. When the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth
was at first treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. That's the hope of Israel, said to be the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism, because you don't come to earth and reign on earth for 1,000 years. You go to, as what Brother Thomas refers to in Alps Israel, the listen fields beyond the skies. And so all was not well, and there's false doctrine creeping in to the church, with Trinity, with beliefs in changing from the millennium, and it all comes under this time of Constantine. And so we've got Constantine as a key figure there, and he reigned supreme over that time until his death. And he dies in 337. All right? And if you look at the sixth seal, so let's do some maths here, some more maths. That's simple maths. He dies in 337. The sixth seal ends in 324. And if you take it at end of the year and beginning of the year, that's between 13 to 14 years. Why? Isn't that a surprise? That is about the space of half an hour. Isn't that amazing? So if we go and have a look at that, we can replace Constantine, and in AD 337 he dies. And his three sons, Constantine, Constantius, and Constance, come to reign. So we go from Constantine having rule over all the empire to Constantine the second in the west, Constance in the middle, and Constantius in the east. And you can just imagine that now we're going to start getting voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. All right? So if we have a look over here, in terms of the dates of birth, AD 316. So the firstborn is Constantine, the secondborn in 317 is Constantius, and the thirdborn, relatively young, is 323. And you can just imagine the older brother saying to the younger brother, "What do you think you're doing? I want to reign." And what's the response to that? Well, in AD 340, that's the end of Constantine. So he is killed in battle against his brother Constance. And so whilst the winds are being held back and there's no external, and there are little bits of incursions, there's actually these wars in the middle. So he's killed. All right? So he's dead, and that's what happens. All right? And they have a fairly uneasy peace between them for a period of around about 350, when Constance is killed by the usurper Magentius, and he doesn't last too long either. And there's a whole range of empire emperors that we don't actually want to focus on. We just want to tell the main story. So he dies, and then what we're left with is Constantius the second ruling over the entire empire. But with usurpers coming in and out and people having crack and things like that, voices and thunders and lightnings going on. And so from he actually lasts to around about 361, and he dies of natural causes. And I know people sitting in the front row think it's very old, but for somebody who's past there, the relatively young age of 44, he dies of natural causes, and so he dies. And so all of the sons of Constantine die, and that leaves us with Julian and Helena. Right, so just very briefly on Julian, we're almost done. So Julian reigns from 361 to 363. So as we said last time, he married Helena and the daughter of Constantine and Fausta. So his kind of second cousin, I think. He is the sole emperor, okay, and his nickname is Julian the Apostate, right? And so there's religious toleration, but what does he want to do? Well, there's a bit of an earthquake here, because he wants to bring back paganism. So here we've got an earthquake, because things are changing again. Right? He dies in battle against Persia, and there's an apocryphal comment that says, his last words were, "You have won Galilean." So whether that's actually true or not, it's just an interesting side note. And then what follows,
as the last non-Christian emperor of Rome, what follows are 9 emperors in pretty quick succession of the Valentinianic dynasty, and they follow to AD 396. All right, so what have we seen? Well, we've seen the outside restraint, because it's only in AD 96 when the wind trumpets are unleashed that there's wholesale invasion and challenge of the Roman Empire. We've seen the growth of the truth in that quote from Gibbon. We've seen the warning and the growth of false religion. All right, we've seen all of those things come to pass. Again, accurately, even down to the time frame. And so, brothers and sisters, there's the seventh seal. And, you know, in terms of what we've seen, and if you just have a look where we started, and, you know, we started with the chapter 6 with the 4 seals, and in the first seal, and in the second seal, and in the third seal, and in the fourth seal, and in the fifth seal, and in the sixth seal, and in the seventh seal, we've seen incredible detail come to pass over a period of 300 years. And doesn't that give us enormous confidence that, and as we go through, and as you go through in your own studies of Revelation, you'll see that with the trumpets, with the vials, all sorts, it just keeps on coming to pass accurately. And so doesn't that give us great confidence that blessed is he that readeth, and they which hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed at hand. Thank you.